Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Thursday, January 12th episode. That would be episode 134 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host, and we're moving along in our new Read the Bible in a Year plan. As I've indicated before, we've moved to a new one. I've added that link. It's the 2023 reading plan link that's in the show notes. We've moved to that one. I've continued to leave the McShane reading plan link to the PDF for that, because I would definitely encourage you to do that, read that for your private reading, not with us together. I've added it back into mine since I'm no longer doing it for the podcast. So I would definitely encourage you to do so. Let's see. Okay, and we're going to go ahead and get right into it. So because it's Thursday, we're going to go ahead, like is our regular practice, and open up with the fifth day morning prayer. It's called the Giver. Let's pray. Creator, upholder, and proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from thy presence and control, nor do we desire to do so. Our privilege is to be under the agency of thy omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. For thou art love with more than parental affection. We admire thy goodness, stand in awe of thy power, abase ourselves before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish our fear, allure us into thy presence, help us to bewail and confess our sins. We review our past guilt and are conscious of present unworthiness. We bless thee that thy steadfast love and attributes are essential to our happiness and hope. Thou hast witnessed to us thy grace and mercy in the bounties of nature, in the fullness of thy providence, in the revelations of Scripture, in the gift of thy Son, in the proclamation of the gospel. Make us willing to be saved in thy own way, perceiving nothing in ourselves, but all in Jesus. Help us not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, follow him as dear children, imperfect, but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor, but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials, but thankful for our state. And by so doing, let us silence the ignorance of foolish men. Amen. All right. And now our January 12th morning devotion. The text for it is 1 Corinthians 3:23. Ye are Christ's. Ye are Christ's. You are his by donation, for the Father gave you to the Son. His by his bloody purchase, for he counted down the price for your redemption. His by dedication, for you have consecrated yourself to him. His by relation, for you are named by his name, and made one of his brethren and joint heirs. Labor practically to show the world that you are the servant, the friend, the bride of Jesus. When tempted to sin, reply, I cannot do this great wickedness, for I am Christ's. Immortal principles forbid the friend of Christ to sin. When wealth is before you to be won by sin, say that you are Christ's and touch it not. Are you exposed to difficulties and dangers? Stand fast in the evil day, remembering that you are Christ's. Are you placed where others are sitting down idly, doing nothing? Rise to the work with all your powers, and when the sweat stands upon your brow, and you are tempted to loiter, cry, No, I cannot stop, for I am Christ's. If I were not purchased by blood, I might be like Issachar, crouching between two burdens. But I am Christ's and cannot loiter. When the siren song of pleasure would tempt you from the path of right, reply, Thy music cannot charm me. I am Christ's. When the cause of God invites thee, give thy goods and thyself away, for thou art Christ's. Never belie thy profession. Be thou ever one of those whose manners are Christian, whose speech is like the Nazarene, whose conduct and conversation are so redolent of heaven that all who see you may know that you are the Savior's, recognizing in you his features of love and his countenance of holiness. I am a Roman was of old a reason for integrity. Far more, then, let it be your argument for holiness. I am Christ's. All right. We're continuing on in Genesis 26 today. We'll be starting at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and then reading into Genesis 27. So Genesis 26, verse 17. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. But the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the same names by which his father had called them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar contended with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they contended over it also. So he called it Sitna. Then he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not contend over it. So he named it Rehoboth. And he said, "At last Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." And he went up from there to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug out a well. Now Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his adviser Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Then they said, "We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us cut a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of Yahweh." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, and each swore to the other. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it happened on that day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And Esau was 40 years old, and he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. All right, Genesis 27, we're going to read through verse 46, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. So now please take up your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening while Isaac was speaking to his son Esau. Then Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring to Isaac. But Rebekah spoke to her son Jacob, saying, "Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of Yahweh before my death.' So now, my son, listen to my voice as I command you. Go now to the flock and get for me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Then Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be a mocker in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only listen to my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made a savory dish such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory dish and the bread which he had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Rise up, please sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Then Isaac said to him, his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because Yahweh your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that my soul may bless you." And he brought it near to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments. And then he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened that as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made a savory dish, and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly violently, and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came, and blessed him? Indeed, he shall be blessed." As Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me, me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his fellow brothers I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your habitation, and away from the dew of heaven from above. But by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall be when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The day of mourning for my father, are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Then the words of her elder son Esau were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's wrath subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" All right, and now Matthew 9, verses 1 through 17. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." All right, and now Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18. All right. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed, to give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. And finally, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will burst with new wine. All right. Well, that is our reading for today, for January 12th. And let's go ahead. We're going to go ahead and close up with prayer. Our Valley Vision prayer to close up this segment is called Self-Depreciation. Let's pray. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me, or despise those below. I covet honor and riches of the mighty, and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust, or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and wanton speeches creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining? Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I an authority? How prone to abuse my trust, make will my law, exclude others' enjoyments, serve my own interests and policy. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Am I rich? How exalted I become. Thou knowest that all these are snares by my corruptions, and that my greatest snare is myself. I bewail that my apprehensions are dull, my thoughts mean, my affections stupid, my expressions low, my life unbeseeming. Yet what canst thou expect of dust but levity? Yet what canst thou expect of dust but levity of corruption, but defilement? Keep me every mind, ever mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title, or the grace that can deal with every sin. Amen. All right, well, that is our, again, that is our morning segment for today, for December 12th. I hope this time in the Word has helped to equip you. It has helped to prepare you for the day. I would definitely continue to implore you to go out and do all that you do for the glory of God. I hope you have a wonderful day, and God willing, I'll see you this evening. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Thursday, January 12th episode. That would be episode 134 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. We're going to continue on in our evening segment. We're going to continue on our study of the Gospel of John. So let's go ahead and get going. Let's open up in prayer again, obviously, from Valley of Vision. The one we're going to open up with this evening is called Living for Jesus. Let's pray. O Savior of sinners, thy name is excellent, thy glory high, thy compassions unfailing, thy condescension wonderful, thy mercy tender. I bless thee for the discoveries, invitations, promises of the gospel, for in them is pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. I come to thee in thy beloved name of Jesus. Reimpress thy image upon my soul. Raise me above the smiles and frowns of the world, regarding it as a light thing to be judged by men. May thy approbations be my only aim, thy word my one rule. Make me to abhor that which grieves thy Holy Spirit, to suspect consolations of a worldly nature, to shun a careless way of life, to reprove evil, to instruct with meekness those who oppose me, to be gentle and patient towards all men, to be not only a professor but an example of the gospel, displaying in every relation, office, and condition its excellency, loveliness, and advantages. How little have I illustrated my principles and improved my privileges! How seldom I served my generation! How often have I injured and not recommended my Redeemer! How few are those blessed through me! In many things I have offended, in all come short of thy glory. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Amen. All right. And the evening devotion for January 12th, the text is Job 36:2. I have yet to speak on God's behalf. We ought not to court publicity for our virtue, or notoriety for our zeal. But at the same time, it is a sin to be always seeking to hide that which God has bestowed upon us for the good of others. A Christian is not to be a village in a valley, but a city set upon a hill. He is not to be a candle under a bushel, but a candle in a candlestick, giving light to all. Retirement may be lovely in its season, and to hide oneself is doubtless modest, but the hiding of Christ in us can never be justified, and the keeping back of truth, which is precious to ourselves, is a sin against others and an offense against God. If you are of a nervous temperament and of retiring disposition, take care that you do not too much indulge this trembling propensity, lest you should be useless to the church. Seek, in the name of Him who was not ashamed of you, to do some little violence to your feelings, and tell to others what Christ has told to you. If thou canst not speak with trumpet tongue, use the still small voice. If the pulpit must not be thy tribune, if the press may not carry on its wings thy words, yet say with Peter and John, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. By Sychar's well talk to the Samaritan woman. If thou canst not on the mountain preach a sermon, utter the praises of Jesus in the house. If not in the temple, in the field, if not upon the exchange, in the midst of thine own household, if thou canst not in the midst of the great family of man, From the hidden springs within, let sweetly flowing rivulets of testimony flow forth, giving drink to every passerby. Hide not thy talent, trade with it, and thou shalt bring in good interest to thy Lord and Master. To speak for God will be refreshing to ourselves, cheering to saints, useful to sinners, and honoring to the Savior. Dumb children are an affliction to their parents. Lord, unloose all thy children's tongue. Well, what providence that Spurgeon here spoke of Sychar's well and the meeting of the Samaritan woman, which is what we're going to speak of today. That's as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. So, you know, over the last couple of weeks, at least couple of evenings, we've talked as Jesus has progressed. We saw the last testimonies of John the Baptist, and then we've headed into this where Jesus is headed back up into Galilee, and he's had to pass through Samaria. And we talked about that in where we were speaking of the circumstances of this encounter, the scenario around it. And how we were speaking of that he had to pass through Samaria. And the indication really is that he had to because he had a divine appointment. He had a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. So we're gonna deal today with the beginning of that encounter. And we're only going to deal with four verses today, John 4, verses 7 through 10. So I'm going to go ahead and read them real quick. And in this case, we're dealing with at least the first portion of talking about what Dr. MacArthur calls the contact of this situation. And I guess I should just say this overall section dealing with the woman at the well, I tended to call the Messiah offers living water. So this would be part two of that. So John 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So this is the beginning of Jesus's conversation with the Samaritan woman. So we need to parse a few things out of here. We need to dig a few things out of this. So verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. So this woman is coming to this well to draw water. Now remember, back in verse 6, it says, you know, Jesus was wearied sitting there, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noon. So it's noon. It's the heat of the day, and I spoke of that last evening. This is the heat of the day that she's coming out to get this water. And if you don't know about that culture, when the women had to go to the well to get the water, typically they went at dusk, at a cooler time of the day. They didn't go in the heat of the day. So this woman is coming out at an odd hour of the day. But also, and you wouldn't necessarily know that this today, but in that time, there were a number of wells that were closer to Sychar for her to draw from. A number of wells that were closer. We talked about it. The well here, Jacob's well, is a half mile out. And we all go, "Oh, half mile, no big deal." Well, we're going to get to why that's a big deal. But there are wells closer that she's not going to. She's basically going all the way out to the furthest well out, or close to the furthest well out, in the heat of the day. And of course, you know, it's easy for us in this day and time to just go, "Well, maybe she just prefers this well." Well, let me give you some numbers. This comes from when I was when I was back managing concrete plants and mixing concrete, and had to be state certified to mix certain concrete for working on highways and stuff. So a gallon of water weighs 8.33 pounds. Now it may adjust a little bit based on sediment rate and stuff like that. But a gallon of water weighs 8.33 pounds. And they only go to draw water typically once a day for the family. So she's drawing all the water needed for a 24-hour period. All the water needed for our household for a 24-hour period. So we can be sure she was getting at least 5 gallons. I would assume. I'm making an assumption. But I've never known a family that could get away with a gallon or two of water in a day. I mean, we're talking for their drinking, their washing, their any number of things, their purification, you name it. So I'm assuming at least 5 gallons of water. And, you know, and of course they had developed the ability to be able to put it up on their shoulders and balance and all that. But we're talking at least 5 gallons of water at 8.33 pounds per gallon. Now, including the weight of the earthenware jar. It's earthenware. This is not some plastic jar. This is earthenware. You're talking at least 50 pounds worth of weight she's carrying. In the heat of the day, going to the furthest well. So there's got to be a reason that she's not going to the nearer wells, especially at noon. And you got to think through that. You can't just, and it's really, really easy. Believe me, when I used to read this story, I'd go right by it. Oh, she came to draw water. So what? Except when you look at the context that in, you look at the verses around that. She's coming in the heat of the day, and she's coming to one of the wells that is the furthest out, or the furthest out in the heat of the day when nobody else will be out there. So she's avoiding everybody. And she's not even taking any chances that somebody might be out at the nearer well. She's going all the way to this one and far out. So there must be a reason. Well, we'll get to, you know, later this week, next week, verse 18, you find out why. You get a feeling for why. Verse 18, for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So we see why she's doing that. This woman is a serial adulteress. Think about it. Moses gave the Israelites the law, and in that, the one provision he gave them about divorce was in the case of adultery. That was the only time that they could divorce. This woman has had five husbands, and this was the husband divorcing the wife. So this woman has had five husbands and is currently living with a man that is not her husband. She's been divorced five times. And in that culture, that indicates that she's been caught in adultery at least five times and is currently living in it now because she's living with a man who's not her husband. And the implication where when Jesus says that, the implication in that is not just that she's cohabitating. It's that she is having relations with that man. That man is knowing her in the biblical sense of knowing. So even among the mixed culture of the Samaritans, who still held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for their religion, this woman is truly outcast. This is why she's going all the way out to Jacob's well at noon. We have to truly understand how much of an outcast this woman is to understand what Jesus does here. And that's why I'm hammering this home and giving you these details. This woman is an outcast. Even in a Samaritan village where the Samaritans are considered outcasts to the Jews, particularly to pious Jews. And we have to grasp that, how outcast she is, to understand the magnitude of what Jesus does here. So Jesus, in the end of verse 7, goes, give me a drink. And then we see her response. So in that culture, in the Jewish culture there, in just Jewish culture, not even dealing with Samaritans, but in Jewish culture, men didn't speak to women in public, even their wives. They wouldn't even speak to their wives in public. And rabbis, which Jesus was, did not speak with immoral women, which this woman obviously was. So there's two sets of cultural rules right there that should prevent him, if he's being cultural, should prevent him from speaking to her at all. And then Jews did not have any interactions with Samaritans. We see that in verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And we talked about it last evening. And here's part of why. I told you last evening I'd get back into it to giving you details and everything. So like I said, I was going to get back to here why the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other, you know, as we see John 4 verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So the northern kingdom, basically the Israelite kingdom, everything but Judah, and I guess it was Judah, and there was a little bit of some of the other tribes that mixed in, but the majority of the Israelites had left. This was after Solomon, when I think it was Rehoboam, his son, Rehoboam, took over the kingdom, that most of the rest split off. But the northern kingdom had been overthrown in 722 BC. The Assyrians, in what was a typical act to keep the chance of revolt down, they hauled a large chunk of the Israelites. Took a big chunk of the Israelites from the northern kingdoms, and they took them off to other parts of the Assyrian empire and brought in already code and controlled people from those other parts of the empire into the northern kingdoms area. Basically, by splitting that up, it made it much harder for the peoples living there to try to group together and have a national identity to try to fight back. It tended to dump cold water on something like that. And believe me, the Assyrians weren't the only ones that did that. It's been known throughout history. Groups have done that kind of stuff. So those that were brought in ended up intermarrying with the Israelites that were left, which was in direct conflict with God's Mosaic law, and created what was considered a mongrel and impure race by the Jews from the southern kingdoms that when they returned from their captivity to the Babylonian Empire hundreds of years later, when they came back, they were considering these Samaritans that had intermixed, these Israelites that had intermixed with these other races that had been brought in there, these other ethnicities that had been brought in there, they considered them a mongrel and an impure race. These were not pure Jews anymore. So they considered them so impure that they would not let the Samaritans help in rebuilding the temple. If you remember in reading the histories in the Bible, when Nehemiah and Ezra and all of them came back in and started to rebuild the temple, Samaritans came and said, "Hey, let us help, because we believe in the same God." And they said, no. And that was the thing, even though they supposedly worshiped the same gods, they said no, because they considered them mongrels. And what followed was hundreds of years of incidents back and forth that increased the animus between the Jews and the Samaritans. I mean, there was true hatred there. There was true consideration that from one to the other, that neither were human, that neither were people, that they were up below noticing. And all you gotta look at for any credit, John 8:48. You notice Jesus is sitting there and he's preaching. He's in Jerusalem and he's preaching. And the Jews answered, so the Jewish leadership, because this is John, the Jews answered him, this John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" These religious leaders were inflicting the maximum insult on Jesus here by calling him a Samaritan and saying he had a demon. They were insulting him. They were basically saying that you're saying all this, but you have absolutely no authority here. You have no strength of character or anything. You're basically a Samaritan, so you're a mongrel, and you probably have a demon. So, you know, this is what we're talking about when we see the evangelist note in verse 9. John 4 verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's what John is speaking of here. The Greek here is indicating that Jews, and that wording that for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, the Greek behind that is an indication that Jews won't even share any utensils with Samaritans. They won't even touch whatever eating utensils. I was about to say forks and spoons, but they didn't necessarily even use the utensils that we use today. They use different kinds of stuff, but they wouldn't even share cups. Can't even do that. So this is why the Samaritan woman responds the way she does when she, in verse 9, when she says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?'" That's why she responds that way. This really isn't her trying to be goofy. She's like, "You're a Jew." I mean, she may not know he's a rabbi yet, but here's a Jewish male. Shouldn't even be talking to her, but ask her for a drink. And so we've got to grasp that on top of who she is and who he is, and culturally what that means. And then then on top of it, because of the issues between the Jews and the Samaritans, him asking her for a drink, and even to the point of sending the disciples. It's really easy to read through 8 and go, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Please don't misunderstand. This is not the disciples going, hey, man, I want to go get a Snickers bar. Let's go. Jesus had sent them in. They're exhausted. They've knocked down 20 miles in 6 hours and 20 hard miles. And like I said last evening, I've been there and I've seen what they would have gone across. That was 20 hard miles in 6 hours. They're hungry. Jesus has sent them to get food from people that they wouldn't even share utensils with. And the disciples have willingly gone, which shows the impact Jesus is having at this point. And that's the context we're in here. And as we're speaking of the contact he's starting to have. But Jesus asked for a drink, knowing that in contrast to his being defiled by interacting with her and drinking from her vessel, that in the gospel he brings her the means of spiritual purification, of justification, of salvation from all unrighteousness. Thus Jesus' response here in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus doesn't get tangled up in trying to address the issues between Jews and Samaritan. He didn't sit there and start trying to do a Jewish apologetic, trying to explain away why the Jews have treated Samaritans this way. It's inconsequential. He's not going to try to address the fact that, I shouldn't even be talking to you because you're a woman or because of the fact that you can't seem to not be a philanderer. You can't seem to not be an adulteress. He didn't address those. He's going to bring it up to show her who he is. Later, like we said, I believe it's verse 18, I said, where he calls her out on being a serial adulteress. But he does it to show her who he is. But he's not addressing it here when he speaks of this. He makes clear that if this woman knew that he was the Messiah, she would have asked him for salvation and he would have given her salvation. He would have given her living water. That's what living water means there. And as opposed to distancing himself from her and considering her the enemy, which in that culture she is to him, to his ethnicity, to his people, he brings her the greatest gift of all, salvation in Christ Jesus. What grace and mercy he is showing here. And I know he doesn't immediately, he goes, hey, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. What amazing grace and mercy that is. And in our world, and so here's our application. In our world, it is so very easy, even for us as Christians, to look at those around us, the gay, the transgender, the promiscuous, the leftist, the terrorist, the bigot, and consider them as enemies. Honestly, what I struggle with is those illegally pouring across the southern border. But at the same time, I heard somebody this weekend, somebody that's a missionary over in South Africa. And he wasn't trying to argue that it's okay that that's going on and that the border's wide open. And I'm not either. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. But he did make the point that our mission field is pouring across the border at us. And we look at them as the enemy. He didn't say that, but I'm saying that. We look at them as the enemy. And I'm saying this to you, but I say it into a mirror to myself. These aren't the enemy. The ones I mentioned before and the ones across the board, these are not the enemy. They're our mission field. Those around us that are not Christians, no matter what else they are. I mean, I'm sorry. I struggle with Democrats right now. I'm struggling with leftists. I can work with classic liberals. I struggle with leftists, and unfortunately, I have family members that are leftists. But I have to remind myself, and even within a family, I have to remind myself. And Jesus gives us the example here. They are not the enemy. They are our mission field. They are where the work is. They are where we carry out Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, we've seen Jesus immediately be obedient to God's plan and heading to Galilee to the point of exhausting himself. We've seen him totally ignore non-godly and non-biblical social norms to be obedient to God's plan. And we see him here bringing the gospel to someone who our society today would say is our enemy. But to him, it was one of God's sheep that he needed to call and bring home and provide salvation to. And we've got to follow the example he has set here, because you and I don't know who's saved and who's not. There's no magic stamp we can see on their forehead or on their neck or on their lower back or on their shoulder or on their wrist or anything like that, or on the back of the hand, like the club stamps. We don't know who's saved. God knows their heart. We do not. But we've got to treat them as if they are God's sheep, if they are the bride of Christ, and thus in this way that we have got to bring them the gospel, because we are called to. We have to follow God's plan now. We have to be willing to exhaust ourselves in following it as Jesus did. And we've got to get out of our comfort zone, get off of our high self-righteous horses, and take the gospel to the entirety of the race of man, which is the only race there is. I'm sorry, there's only one race, the race of man. There's a lot of ethnicities. Only one race, the race of man. And we've got to get out there and remember that they are all the mission field. They are not our enemies. They are the mission field, and we've got to follow Christ's example and bring the gospel to them. So tomorrow evening, I'm hoping, God willing, we will continue on speaking of the contact. We'll move on through our verses here. And dealing with this encounter with the Samaritan woman. But that's going to do it for this evening. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Fifth day evening prayer, which is our typical practice on Thursday. It's called protection. Let's pray. O Lord God, thou art our preserver, governor, savior, and coming judge. Quieten our souls to call upon thy name. Detach us from the influence of the flesh and the senses. Impress us with the power of faith. Promote in us spirituality of mind that will render our services acceptable to thee and delightful and profitable to ourselves. Bring us into that state which attracts thine eye and prepare us to receive the proofs of thy love. Show us our danger that we may fly to thee for refuge. Make us sensible of our sin's disease that we may value the good physician. Placard to us the cross that it may slay the enmity of our hearts. Help us to be watchful over our ways, jealous over our tempers, diligent over our hearts. When we droop, revive us. When we loiter, quicken us. When we go astray, restore us. Possess us with more of that faith, which is the principle of all vital godliness. May we be rich in faith, be strong in faith, live by faith, walk by faith, experience the joy of faith, do the work of faith, hope through faith. Perceiving nothing in ourselves, may we find in the Savior wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Amen. All right. Well, I hope this time together and this short message that I've provided edifies you, that it equips you, that it helps you think deeper about the scripture, about the Gospel of John that we're working our way through. I hope you have a wonderful evening, and God willing, I will see you tomorrow morning. God bless.